We just sang the phrase, how unwavering our hope. Yeah, we're going to look at a church this morning or a group of churches that their hope, their stance in the gospel wavered. And as individuals who are prone to wander, I want to invite you to come and pray with me. I want you to come and eager to hear from God's word. So would you pray? Father God, this morning we again pray to you. And very much our prayer right now is a prayer of recognition of how much we need you. Our presence here this morning is a recognition that we don't have this figured out. We need to hear from you. Our prayer is a recognition that we need the Spirit's working in our lives so we can understand your word. We need the Spirit's conviction because our own pride fights against your word working in our lives. So we pray you take your word, you plant it deep into our hearts and lives, and that then it will bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by two quotes. I actually came across them in a book called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a pastor in the New York City, Manhattan area. And so he definitely ministers to a very diverse group of individuals, to say the least. He gives some quotes from a couple conversations he had. One from a 24-year-old woman living in Manhattan, who says, "How could there be just one true faith? It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert anyone else to it. Surely all religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers." Not to be outdone, the conversation continues with somebody else. A 20-something-year-old British man living in New York City adds, "Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous. Religion has led to untold strife, division, conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and if other religions do the same, the world will never know peace." This is where I wish I could just stop and say, okay, let's just have some conversation. How do you respond to that? A little bit of shock, a little bit of anger, confusion. I don't know if you've come in contact with individuals who say things like that. I don't know if you walk in these doors and you're actually telling yourself things like that. But really what those two quotes do is simply parrot what they're hearing more and more in our world today. They're parroting words like Oprah, who says, "One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way. There are many diverse paths leading to what you call God." Not just to pick on one person, Joel Osteen. "I don't know how Jesus might reveal himself to somebody, so it's not something I'm going to do to exclude anybody from heaven." Okay, good. I'm getting a couple of smiles and head shakes. Like, I don't know if I agree with that statement. Good, then we're on the same page. But what these quotes show is a growing thought process in our society today that wants to say that anybody who says that they have the truth and somebody else doesn't have the truth because what they believe is narrow-minded and dangerous to society. The popular idea is to picture that God is on top of a mountain somewhere, and there's a whole bunch of paths to get to the top of that mountain. Anybody who's climbed a mountain knows you can get up all different sides. And so for them, philosophically, here's God, and I can get to God through the Christian path, and you can get to God through the Islam path, and you can get to God through the Mormon path, and it really doesn't matter what path you're on, because all paths can lead up to the top of the mountain. There's God. Okay. So this morning, we're going to read in the book of Galatians by a guy named Paul. And he wrote this book some 2,000 years before our society today and the thinking that I just talked about right there. Yet you'd think he just read the top headlines of our day and age. Because in verse number 6, he's going to look at the church of the Galatians. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are distorting the gospel of Christ." I can hear the people who made these kind of quotes that I've already read. Paul, that's really narrow-minded to say that. I mean, only one gospel? How dare you say there's only one gospel? This morning we're going to look at a passage. Galatians 1. That calls us to the firm truth that there is only one saving gospel. Now, a statement like there's only one saving gospel said to a conservative evangelical church that comes together to praise God for that gospel isn't really shocking. In fact, to say up here, there's only one gospel, we amen it. I mean, that's like walking into Lambeau Field and saying, the Packers are the greatest team in the world. Okay, now I got your attention. That was hypothetical, okay? No one's going to fight me if I walked into Lambeau Field and said that. It's not going to cause conflict. And honestly, this morning, I say the gospel is the only way to Jesus Christ. And we nod our heads and say amen. And say, now, Pastor, that's really not that shocking. I'm not going to fight you on that one. I need something different this morning. Yet my fear this morning when I say the gospel is the only way, there is only one gospel. My fear is not that we won't nod and amen it. My fear is we will not live it out on Monday morning. You see, Paul writes to a church. Actually, I should keep on saying a group of churches. That at the moment he is writing this, are wrestling with wandering away from the gospel. These are individuals discipled. These are individuals baptized. These are individuals in churches that are preaching the gospel. At the moment he writes this, these are individuals who are beginning to think, maybe we missed something. Maybe this is wrong. Our passage says they're individuals who are deserting the gospel. They are turning their back on the gospel. My concern this morning is that we can be a church who has the gospel espoused, sung about, put in their doctrinal statement, and then come Monday morning, ignore it. And we'll do exactly what the churches of Galatia did. We will distort and turn our backs upon it. And so this morning, what our passage is going to do is it's going to call us back to the truth that there's only one gospel our life can be based upon. Let's read. I've already referenced two verses, but let's begin in verse number 6, and we're going to go down to verse number 10 this morning. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Okay, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are distorting or who distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying still to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I would cease to be a servant of Christ. So, one gospel. Everything else is a distortion, a destruction of that one gospel. And when I just turn my back on the gospel of Jesus Christ and my life, that we're going to talk about how we do this in so many different ways today, what am I actually doing? Verse number 6. A different gospel is against the calling of God's grace. So when I turn from the gospel, I'm actually turning away from God's grace. So here, verse number 6 lays out Paul's motivation for writing the book. If you look at verse number 6, you can see his heart. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ. Can you see Paul here? This week I try to picture Paul. Because we read these things and become so disconnected with them sometimes. Here's Paul. Some messenger or co-worker comes and gives him a report and says, Paul, I'm sorry I got to tell you this, but I just came from those churches in Galatia area. And there's a bunch of people there and they're teaching that, yes, you need Jesus Christ, but you also need to obey the law and you need to be circumcised and you need to observe all these Jewish you will not believe it, Paul. They're actually considering that whether these people are true or not. Now, we know enough about Paul. How do you think Paul responds right about now? I picture Paul like halfway fuming and halfway crying. I mean, I just read the churches of Galatia, and I don't go past that. Paul says the churches of Galatia, and he's picturing faces. I mean, I could see Paul walking back and forth and says, okay, you need to take this down. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him, and he called you to grace. He's picturing people that he led to the Lord. I mean, he could list people off by name. I talked to so-and-so. I baptized so-and-so. I heard so-and-so teach a lesson about the gospel. He knows better. What are they doing? They're deserting. Do you get the emotional heartbreak? To me, I think it's as close as you can get to a parent seeing your child go away from what you've taught them. And you want to cry and you want to grab both their shoulders and just shake them and say, do you not see what you're doing? Yet for Paul, it just wasn't one child. This is churches, and this is at least four churches. The word deserting, I think you can guess, is a military term. It has to do with actually a military individual turning their back on their group and the commands and walking in the opposite direction. They're leaving the front line. Two little thoughts about this word that you may miss in just a quick read over it. The voice that this is spoken in the original language points out the fact that Paul is putting the responsibility for deserting upon the individuals who are actually doing the deserting. You're the ones deserting. Now, they could say, well, wait a minute, it's not really our fault. These people, they knew what they were talking about. He does not blame the teachers, although in verse number 8 and verse number 9, he's going to condemn them. But he says, you're responsible yourself for the choice you're making with the gospel in your life. Don't blame anybody else. You're the one deserting the gospel. You're the one wandering away from the gospel. You're the one turning your back upon the gospel in your life right now. But then the crucial part is this is not a done deal yet. It's a present tense. They are in the process of turning their backs. They're in the process of deserting. They're wrestling with it right now. If they were in our day and age, they'd gather at Starbucks and have a cup of coffee. They talk about, well, did you hear what so-and-so taught? I don't know if that really compares with what Paul taught. It seems safe to go this way. They're wrestling right now. Now, Paul is not just amazed that they're deserting, but he's amazed that they're so quickly deserting. Did you catch the little word? I'm amazed that this has happened so quickly. Now, I don't know if that just means like I was just there, or that just means those people had only taught for like a day and you're already picking up on what they're doing. But you're turning your back that quickly. They're like you and me when we go visit the doctor and the doctor says, okay, we took your blood work and you need to cut down. Your cholesterol is way too high. Some of you guys have had that conversation. And your doctor says, you've got to cut out fatty foods, you've got to cut out sweets, and you nod your head and you get in your car and you think, okay, turn over a new leaf. Like, you got to believe it. It's me and Salas. We're best friends from now on. And you drive down the road and you're picturing yourself 50 pounds lighter and all the salads you're going to eat. And then you drive past Culver's. And you think, they have good salads at Culver's. I should go to Culver's today for a salad. And you walk into Culver's and all your intentions last until the person asks, so what's your order? I'll have a double butter burger with 3 scoops of the flavor of the day and... Do you guys have Diet Coke? I should do a Diet Coke today. You're like, how quickly did that last? The laughter says we all need to have a conversation afterwards. And I can laugh about that, but Paul is saying, wait a minute here. Your stance in the gospel is that quick? I mean, honestly, to me, I get the imagery of I can stand and sing praise that Jesus paid it all and then come Monday morning and forget all about it. How quickly I turn my back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's amazement has to do with seeing the greatness of the grace of Christ and seeing the sad reality of what they're turning to. I mean, honestly, if they were turning to something that was better than what they had, Paul wouldn't be astonished. It'd be a no-brainer, right? I mean, if they were trading in something that was horrible to get something better, he wouldn't be shocked. If you had a beat-up car and you go to the car dealership and trade it in for a better car, I'm not going to be surprised at you. I'd be surprised if you reversed it and you had your brand-new Lexus and you traded it in for a beater. Like, why are you making that trade? This is what leads to Paul's astonishment. See, what you're doing, churches of Galatia, you have been called to the grace of Christ. You've been called to freedom from sin. You've been called to a sweet fellowship with God the Father, and you're turning your back on that? Why would you make that trade? I'm astonished. Now, you and I are in an easy position, sitting in a church in comfort and Sunday, listening to a message that allows us to shake our heads and say, "You're right, Paul. How could they turn their back on that?" Yet we turn our backs on God's grace and ignore the gospel in our life when we love our sin, when we hang on to our sin. We may never say that we are doubting the gospel is true. We may never be saying that we are seeking to change its message. But by our actions, we are saying we don't want to listen to it at this moment. We are deserting the grace of God. The sad reality is what he says is, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ," could be said of us over and over again. I'm astonished that you are turning your backs upon the hope that you have in salvation later this afternoon when we already start doubting God. Now, we're in danger of this, but we need to understand something really quickly here. Look at the passage. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him." Now, here's how he describes them. "Him who called you to the grace of Christ." You are called to the grace of Christ. This leads me to ask a really important question that we need to wrestle with now before we get too far into this book. Is Paul writing to Christians? Okay, now good. You're interacting. This is good. Do you see why I'm asking this question, though? Because he says you're deserting the gospel. You're turning your back upon grace. Are they losing salvation? What's the danger here for them? What are they walking away from? Okay, Paul wholeheartedly believes that he's writing to Christians. Now, you have not read the whole book. I know some of you have, and I thank you for jumping in and studying it already. But if you get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, he starts calling them brothers over and over and over again. In fact, if you read the end of chapter number 4, he says, "You are adopted children of God." He believes they're Christians. In fact, he even says later on, to give it away, he says, "I am confident that you're going to listen to my message and you're going to respond right." Like, he even thinks you're going to get this, it's going to correct the wrong, and you're back to what you're supposed to do. I even point out to what we have this morning in our phrase, "called according to the grace of God," or grace of Christ. This is a crucial, crucial statement, okay? That word, "called according to the grace of Christ," puts my mind back in Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8 is the golden chain of salvation. "For whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified." Okay, now this is an unbroken sequence of events that God does. So just logically push us to it. Who gets glorified? The ones that are justified. Who gets justified? The ones who are called. Who gets called? The ones who are predestined. Now, how many called don't get glorified? None of them. Who he's done this to, he will do this to. Who he's done this to, he will do this to. Who he's done this to, he will do this to. So Christian, This is beautiful hope for you and me today. If God has saved you, it is 100% guarantee that He will glorify you. He will finish the work, period. So if He's writing to Christians, is there any doubt in their salvation? No. No, no, no. Can't go down that road. So what's the struggle we have right now with this passage? What's the danger we have in this passage? I'm going to throw up a couple quotes here. Lengthier ones, but work with me through these. What we see from verse 6 is that even after we become believers, we are still prone to wander from God and the good news of free grace of Christ. Various influences may draw us away, including the sinfulness of our own hearts. An effective antidote against false teaching is both a head and a heart knowledge of the gospel. You know the song, we get the phrase I've already referenced a couple times. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Okay, we are still sinful individuals. As much as our pride wants to deny it, we are. And there are still moments where I and you are prone to waver in our hope and our trust in the gospel. There are still moments in our life where we are tempted to make the thought, is God really in control? Has God forgotten me? Does He know what's best? Those moments happen. For the church of the Galatia, they're having moments right now where thoughts are going through their mind saying, maybe God's grace is too good. Like, maybe we have to do a little bit on our own. This is why it is so crucial for us to preach the gospel to us today. Catch that? Church, I know. I shouldn't say I know. Church, we know the gospel. I mean, even to be a part of our church family, I'm in the habit now of asking people, not tell me how you got saved. I ask them, can you tell me the gospel? And you have 60 seconds. Go. Like, that's all you got. Give it to me. Because I want us to know the gospel. But too easily, what we do is we take the gospel and compartmentalize it. The gospel is something we did way back then. For me, the gospel became real in my life. I'm 5 years old. I am now almost 30 years removed from that. I'm in just in need of the gospel today as I was when I was 5. The gospel is a constant reminder when I wake up every morning that I need to run to Christ. That I need forgiveness. That my only hope of standing today is not anything that I have accomplished. It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I need the gospel today. So to a group of individuals who are wavering in their young faith, the Apostle Paul writes to them as a good warning to keep them walking in the grace of God. Don't derail. Don't wander away. Don't lose sight of the truth. Now, when you turn from something, you're also turning to something, right? So on one side of the equation, you have people who are turning away from grace. What are they turning to? That's where verse number 7 leads, and that's where we find out that a different gospel is actually no gospel at all. Because what they're turning away from is grace that you've been called to, and what you're turning to is actually not even a good news itself. It's no gospel at all. Verse number 7, you are turning to another gospel. And he ends verse number 6 with, okay, you're turning to a different one, but then he quickly corrects himself at the beginning of verse number 7. Not like there is another one. Okay. Now, some of you actually read the exact same word. Some of you read, you are turning from another gospel, not that there is another gospel. And it almost reads like Paul is almost kind of quickly correcting himself. But I want to bring out a slight nuance here that you might miss. The two words that you have in these two phrases, the end of verse number 6 and the beginning of verse number 7, actually come from two different Greek words. They both can be translated exactly the same, though. Another, different, other. And be a faithful, good translation. But the two words have a different nuance And this is important, okay? Paul's not just having a little argument about himself, or Paul did not just have a slip up of words at the end of verse number 6 and need to correct himself at 7. What's happening here is one word talks about a different aspect. It is different in its nature. A different kind is one side and a different nature is the other side. Let me illustrate it this way. It's as if your waiter comes up to you and asks you, would you like a different drink? Versus the waiter coming up and saying, would you like another cup of coffee? You see the slight difference? One is, do you want something completely different, but it's still a drink? One is, you want more of the same thing. So here's what Paul's saying here. Like, you're turning to a different kind of gospel because there's not another gospel like Jesus Christ's gospel. So you just got to replace it. Paul is emphatically saying there is no other gospel truth. I wish the Apostle Paul could get up and preach to the people who I quoted at the beginning of the sermon. Because talk about an emphatic statement saying there is no other gospel to stepping on the toes of individuals in our culture today. Now, I'm speaking to individuals who I'm confident I don't need to take a long time this morning to explain to you why what the Judaizers were teaching in Galatians is a different gospel complete than in Jesus Christ. I mean, to have someone teach you that you need Jesus Christ's death upon the cross and you need to be circumcised and obey some holidays, we would quickly just, whoa, that's a different message. Don't go there. And honestly, I don't think I need to take a long time to explain to saying, okay, Mormonism, Islam, Catholicism, Christianity, they're different. They are different truths, different messages that are opposed. Because we know this reality that you change the gospel, even in its tiniest bit, is to lose it so completely that it can't even be called the gospel anymore. To have a message that you need Jesus Christ, faith alone, by grace alone, just to say that emphatically and then to say, and by the way, you need to do this, this, and this, you say, mm-mm, that's not gospel. That's work. To have a whole bunch of grace and to put in a little bit of error of our own works righteousness, our flags go flying really fast saying no. My fear is not so much that we miss the obvious distortions of the gospel. My fear this morning, though, is that we miss the slight distortions of the gospel that happen. I enjoyed this guy. He said this week, the church's greatest danger is not anti-gospel outside the church. It is the counterfeit gospels that happen with inside the church. Okay, part of my job as a pastor, is to warn you as sheep when there's error out there. Okay? So what I'm going to do, just really quickly, because what Paul's doing is he is writing to a group of people and saying there's a warning label. That's a false gospel. Don't listen. Don't go there. Now, I can't say, okay, just stay away from the Judaizers, people. That's a false gospel. All of us would have no problem doing that this week because we don't know any Judaizers this week. But the sad reality is you can turn your TV on this week and hear very quickly a distorted gospel. And you can get on your phone and you can get on your computer and you can Google and you can very quickly find a distorted gospel. You can even go to the Christian bookstore and buy some books and get a distorted gospel. And the scary thing is it is so, so close. They'll use some of the scripture verses. They'll talk about Jesus Christ. They'll talk about the cross. But they'll miss the gospel. So very quickly, some distorted gospels in our culture right now. There's a distorted gospel of a liberal gospel. This is the gospel in churches that will talk about God. They will talk about Jesus. They'll talk about the Bible. They'll even talk about the cross. Okay? Some of you grew up in these churches. Some of you grew up in the churches and you told me, your tone testimony is like, I heard it preached all the time, but I just never really heard the gospel. Really, to me, I push this to say, you see these churches when you actually see what they're about as far as their missions go. What do they want to reproduce? And when you look at what they want to reproduce, what they want to reproduce is what is called a social gospel. They want to reproduce care to other individuals. And so they'll start a hospital, and they'll start an orphanage, and they'll start work training, and they'll dig wells. Now, hear me out. Please, be engaged here. There is nothing wrong with that. Okay? Nothing. In fact, we're going to vote next week on Hector Garcia, who their ministry has an orphanage, and their ministry has job training, and I say amen. But that's not why they're going to Zambia. They're going to Zambia to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to train other people to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, if our outward effort, if our outward expansion for God and the kingdom, just about alleviating physical suffering, we would miss the gospel completely. And that's what happens over and over again. And the world loves that. They want churches to go out and alleviate suffering. They don't want a church to preach about the gospel. There's a liberal gospel. There's a luxury gospel. We as Americans have made this one popular. This is the gospel to talk about Jesus Christ, to talk about God's love. They'll use the verses in the Bible. But when it really gets down to it, what they're saying is, here, come to Jesus Christ because he's going to make your life really good today. He's going to make you rich. He's going to make you healthier. He's going to give you a better job. So follow Jesus. It's going to make your life better. That is not the gospel. Honestly, I would love to hear Paul, as he's chained to a Roman guard with a thorn in the flesh, hear someone preach a luxury sign of gospel. Follow Jesus, you're going to be rich. And Paul's chained to a guard and saying, I think I missed something somewhere. Come to Jesus, your life is going to be easy. As he looks at the Roman guard and says, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, please hear this out. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to alleviate the effects of a sin-cursed world. Jesus Christ died upon a cross to alleviate the penalty of sin for eternity for you and me. And the sad reality is we shortchange the world when we say Jesus Christ died to make you better today. Honestly, you and I, who've been Christian long enough, know that just because we're Christian does not mean our life is better. Actually, sometimes it means our life is harder. Because before salvation, we didn't battle sin. And now we got a battle on our hands. And whom the Lord loveth, he corrects, and he's going to stretch, and he's going to put trials into their life. And we say amen, because what he wants is us to be changed to glorify him more and more. Now, I order these on purpose, because I order them from like things that are farthest away from our church, and we get closer and closer to our church. There's a loose gospel, and it's not the gospel. We live in a church culture today that loves trite little phrases. We love the cliches. I don't know if it's the Facebook culture that made these things happen. If you want to see a little trite Christianity, scroll through Facebook. You'll see really pretty pictures and these little quotes behind them. If you ever want to annoy my day, just start posting those all over your Facebook page. Routinely, I just want to take my phone and just chuck it across the room. Things like, you know, God opens up windows, and just let go and let God, or let God be your co-pilot. Put that one up on your Facebook. That will make my day. I'm joking, please. But we do the same thing with the gospel. Now, I'm going to say some phrases that honestly you and I have said, but I want to challenge us this morning as we're thinking about distorting the gospel, verse number 6 and 7. Do we distort the gospel? Sometimes we just present the gospel with this little phrase, give your life to Jesus. I've heard people say it. Is that the gospel? Okay, there's an aspect that, yes, I want Jesus Christ and he is Lord of my life, but I don't see penalty for sin. I don't see death upon the cross. I don't see belief. We shortchange the gospel. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, so just answer and let him in. We had this all the time. We have it all the time. You just need to ask Jesus Christ into your heart. Okay, I want to push you. I'm pushing you because I know these are verbiages we've said. What is missing in those statements? Because the gospel is grace alone, faith alone, Jesus Christ, death upon the cross. The gospel is, here is God, holy God, man created, has to serve God. Man rescinds, they reject it. Jesus Christ offered as payment for sin, response, belief in Jesus Christ, repentance from sin, amen. And I know we have a culture, we want to put things as condensed as possible, and I even said I want people to say it in 60 seconds. But please challenge yourself. The gospel is too important for us to cliche it and lose it. Last one. We sometimes distort the gospel through a legalistic gospel. Now, I want to read somebody else's words just so you know I'm not on my hobby horse. In churches that are extremely intolerant of small differences of dress and custom, we end up with a legalized gospel. False teachers of Galatia wanted to impose many old rules and regulations having to do with dress, diet, and ritual observations. It is natural for us to associate them with highly regulated churches, religious communities which attempt to control their members very tightly and direct them in the right way to eat, dress, date, schedule their time, and so on and so forth. Those churches distort the gospel by forgetting the grace of God, that their standing with God today is based upon God's salvation, death upon the cross, and not today what I wore, what I listened to, how many tracks I passed out, which way I cut my hair. We distort the gospel. Church family, for First Baptist Church, can we make it a point that the gospel is far too important for us to simplify the gospel, adjust the gospel, soften the gospel, assume the gospel. Far too important. We proclaim it. We live it. We preach it. We sow it. But we don't change it. Now, the sad reality, though, is that a different gospel brings condemnation. Verses number 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul is really not into this whole, like, let everybody else like each other kind of thing. He just doesn't get it. If you don't believe this and you preach it differently, then let you be accursed. Now, get what he's saying, though, at the beginning portion. He is so emphatic that the gospel he preached to them is correct that he says, look here, even if I hypothetically were to come back to you and say, you know what, I messed up the first time, so I got to tweak the message a little bit. No, don't listen to me. And then he even says, and so just hypothetically speaking, even if someone could walk out of the woods and claim that an angel showed up to them and told them where a bunch of golden tablets were buried, don't listen to them. Now, some of you murmur because I actually described how the Mormon church started. An angel gives a message of a gospel that's contrary to that word and writes the Book of Mormons. The gospel doesn't get changed. Now, here's the result, though. If you do, let him be accursed. Let him literally be condemned. This is final, ultimate judgment. Now, you've walked with me through a lot. I want to remind you of where we started in the beginning, before we finish up our last verse. This morning we started with talking about a culture that does not welcome a message that says there's only one way. We don't live in that culture. We live in a culture that by nature does not want to hear the message. And I would say, by and large, you and I know that. And that puts a struggle in our hearts. It'd be one thing if we get to share a really popular thing that everyone wants to hear. But we're not called to do that. In fact, Paul says, here's the message to the church of Corinth. He says, the gospel is foolishness and a stumbling block. That reality then causes a struggle in our hearts. The struggle is what we have to bear fruit in our life, but it's also a struggle of the different gospels that we see play itself out. Because a different gospel is caused by seeking to please man and not God. Verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." It would seem the accusation against Paul is that Paul would change his message based upon his audience. The assumption is that Paul's accusation is a lot like a politician who could go down south and give their some speech with a southern accent, and the next week be in Boston and have a Bostonian accent. And then down south, throw in a couple Bible verses for the Bible Belt, and then get up here and quote a bunch of other people up in Boston. Now, we live in a day and age with TV, and we kind of catch him on that now. But it's like you're just changing your message to whatever the people want to hear because you want to get voted in. And they're saying Paul does the same thing. I mean, Paul, when he's with the Jewish people, he preaches circumcision, he preaches the law, and then he puts Jesus Christ in there. And then when he gets to the Gentile people, he doesn't want to upset them with all those Jewish things, so he just skips over that. He's just trying to please people. Just a few minutes ago, I talked about how we have distortions of the gospel. Those distortions of the gospel are born out of a fear of man. A liberal gospel, just wanting to meet needs, bores out because I want to give the world what they want to hear. What is an easier message to preach? Jesus loves you and he wants you to be rich this week, so follow him. Or you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You see how the fear of man impacts even how we present the gospel. And it impacts what we believe. At the heart of the practice is that so often our lives are governed by trying to win approval and affirmation from other people, and we live in fear of them. With the gospel, just shows itself up when we would rather make small talk to someone because we're scared of what they would think if we turn the conversation to the spiritual. We live in the fear of man. Or when we share the gospel message and we stress the love part and skip over the sin part because we don't want to offend them, we live in the fear of man. But the fear of man is not just limited to how we share the gospel. We don't admit that we're struggling spiritually because we don't want others to think about us differently. We all put on our Sunday smiles because we don't want to be looked down upon as not having it all together. We live in the fear of man. We don't ask for help because if they really knew my struggle, they would reject me, we think. We live in a fear of man. Church, just pastor to church. Satan loves to separate individuals from help by believing a lie that the gospel in the church doesn't offer the help. We've developed cultures where we don't want to ask the hard questions. Sadly, we've developed cultures that at prayer time, we will ask prayer for our second cousin twice removed foot surgery in a month. Instead of our struggling doubt that we're having this day. That's the sad reality, and that's an outworking of a church that fears man, not God. We would rather take the 2 minutes when we park and stop the argument and put on our smiling faces than say, "Would you pray for us? Let's do dinner this week. I'm not doing life like this anymore. We need to change." We have a fear of man. We don't take a stand for what's right at school or work because I'll be labeled. I have a fear of man. We don't wear what we want to wear because I don't want to look odd. I have a fear of man. You realize our entire fashion industry is based upon a fear symbol? I want to be fitting in. There is no other way to explain what I wore in the early 90s and late 80s other than the fear of man. The color scheme, the bowl haircuts, side ponytails, and shirts with weird geometric shapes can only be explained that I want to be fitting in. In fact, now it produces fear because now I'm afraid that pictures of my outfits from the early 90s are going to surface on Facebook. We live in fear. Christians, too much of our lives are motivated by thoughts like, what will they think of me? They will reject me. They don't like me. I don't want anyone to see me. That all stops with a simple question. Who are you trying to please? God or man? Paul asked the question, am I trying to please God or man? Those are my two choices today. Now, he pushes us to say, I'm going to please God. But just as an aside, that does not mean that he's going to go out of his way to be mean to people. Okay? Just because he's going to please God does not mean he's going out of the way to step on everybody's toes. If you look at his ministry, 1 Corinthians 10, he actually says, wait a minute, to the Jews, I'm going to be Jewish. I'm going to observe a holiday with you guys. I'm not going to go out of my way just to make you angry. To the Gentiles, I'm not going to take my time on those things. I'll eat the meat. I don't care. It really goes down to this thing where he says, wait a minute here. The ultimate goal, though, is not you. The ultimate goal is God going to be pleased? I tell myself over and over again in ministry, because each week when I begin ministry, I know of 200 faces in a little notebook that I'm saying, wait a minute, what do they think of me? And I have to stop and say, wait a minute, God, today as I minister the gospel, I need to seek to please you, and the right individuals will be pleased. The sad reality is, church, the gospel frees us from sin, and then the fear of man makes us a slave to everybody else around us. I love the quote I put up on the screen. Meditate on it. I claim the holy right to disappoint men in order to avoid disappointing God. I will disappoint people's expectations. I know it. Didn't take me long as a pastor to figure that one out. I won't meet up to certain people's standards. I know it. But when I end my day, I have to ask myself, God, today I pray you're pleased. As I make a decision, it's not the popularity contest. It's God, what do I firmly believe in my heart is going to please you today? Now, look at verse number 10 as we wrap this up. Because Paul actually admits that he struggled with the fear of men. If I were still trying to please man, see what he just admits there? I used to have this problem. I used to go down the road of trying to please people. And if I still had this problem, then I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Now, I don't know when this was in Paul's life. I'm going to make a little assumption. Because you see a clear change in Paul's life on the road to Damascus. That you had an individual who based his life upon meeting other people's approval in the Jewish culture. And then he comes face to face with Jesus Christ. You see, the solution to a fear of man is a fear of God. And you only have a fear of God when you actually see who your God is. When you have a small God, you will not fear him. You'll fear everybody else around you because you'll see them. But when you have a great God and a big God, you will fear big God, and everyone else will pale in comparison. How does Paul know God? Paul gets a front row seat to the glory of Jesus Christ that blinds him for 3 days. You think he know big God? Yeah, he did. I don't want to admit this. I have a hard time vocalizing this. But when I fear man, what I have is a big view of you and the world around me and a very small view of God. When I struggle making a conversation turn to something that's spiritual, ultimately, I'm making a person I don't even know their name, my God, and not my Heavenly Father. When I make my choices based upon what somebody else wants, I am making that person my God, because I am serving them, not God. The solution is there's only one gospel. The solution that you have a God that is great enough to author a plan of salvation, to send his only son to die for sin, to pay the penalty, to adopt you as his child, to give you a home in heaven that is secure. So who would you rather please? Him? Or another human being who's living their life in the fear of what you think? Church family, there's no other gospel. There's no other gospel, and when we turn from that gospel, we are turning away from grace, turning to destruction, and living as a servant of the world and not our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray the exact same thing we started with. Take your word, plant it deep into our life, bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.